here. All right, for this morning's class, I really just want to keep going over a lot of what we went through last week. We will touch on section 4 today, and just thinking about what this part of the confession teaches, and a lot of the scripture passages that we didn't get a chance to go over last week, and just the significance of it, and the general reticence on our part, my part, your part, to not fully embrace the issue of God's providence and to recognize it in our lives. I just thought it was a good time for us to just kind of slow things down just a little bit and to focus on it, because it really is it's such a very practical thing for the Christian life. There really isn't any way to overstate how vital and important God's providence is in our lives, for us to recognize that, you know, despite all the things that we don't understand about it, the hows, as we talked about last week, how things happen, how God does this, how is it that we make our own decisions and yet God is overruling everything, and that everything is accomplishing His plan, which was, you know, decided by Him in eternity. How those things go, how those things work together. You know, those things trouble us. They puzzle us. Which, you know, again, calling back to mind the kind of God that we looked at in the earlier sections, earlier chapters of the Westminster Confession, what the Bible teaches about who God is, how He's the Creator, how He's infinite, He's eternal, He's unchangeable. When you think about and you consider that kind of God, it's really no wonder that it should puzzle us how things work out. And how he does things, how He orders things, but yet at the same time, that things do trouble us and puzzle us, and is a real fact. You know, we're all touched in various ways by evil and by sin and by the suffering in this world. And yes, even though we live here in nice sunny Orange County, California, there is still evil and there is suffering. How, you know, none of us, thank God, how would we respond if we were one of the people who got evacuated from those houses last night? You know, what would we think about it? Would our world be turned upside down? Would we be thrown into a kind of chaos or despair, or, you know, a sort of victim mentality? Like, why me? Why is this happening to me? Or would we recognize, though we don't understand all things, we don't know the explanation for all things, would we grasp that, you know, where we live, what we have, what we don't have, is really in the hands of God, and that, you know, come sunshine or rain, it comes to us from God's hand, and would we trust Him for that? Would we trust Him for those things, recognizing that He is good, and that He does all things well? In just thinking about Providence this past week, I figured it would be a good idea for us to just kind of go back over. There's a bunch of scriptures that we didn't get to last week. I figured we could go over them as well today. And we should touch on section 4. That said...
Redo the first part.
What's that?
Redo the first part.
Redo it?
No, redo the first part. Our life is thrown into two.
Hmm. Yeah, that's often the case, and you know, you're really making my point, really, because it is something that, you know, myself included, it is something that we need to consider, and that we would be well grounded and well satisfied believers in the Lord for us to consider the fact that God is in fact in charge of all things. And that not only is He in charge of all things, that He's working all things. And for His people, He's working all things for their good and for His glory. But that said, let's go through again the first sections of chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession, where it states, God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he orders them to fall out, according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Section 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. That second section says a mouthful in a lot of various ways. And we left off of section 3 last week, and really here we're dealing with section 4. And again, I brought this passage of scripture up several times, but I think it's one that is really worth dwelling upon, and that is from Genesis, when Joseph's brothers see that they're in Joseph's hands. They realize that the prime minister standing in front of them is their brother, who they sold into slavery, threw into a pit, and lied to his father and said he'd been eaten by wild beasts. And realizing that this powerful man in front of them now had the power of life and death over them, and in fear, you know, begged for mercy. And Joseph's response is so interesting, because he says, and this really encapsulates a lot of what, in one small passage, it encapsulates a lot of what the confession is talking about here, when it says, you know, what you did to me, you meant for evil, but God meant for good. Now, if we stop and we think about it for a second, what is it that God meant for good? Yeah, that's the ultimate end. But what action is it when Joseph says, "You meant"?
His captivity now being.
Yeah.
The
very thing that his brothers did to him. The very thing. And think about the magnitude and the weight of that evil thing that they did. His brothers intended evil for him. Let's get rid of this guy. All right, we're sick of him. We don't want him ruling over us. Let's get rid of him. And then let's tell our dad that his beloved son is dead. And let's let our dad live for decades in mourning and in grief and in despair. Think about what that would have done to his faith. Think about how that would have been for him to carry out his days. Joseph's gone. To think, I can't even, I don't even want to bring it to my mind to think of my own children torn apart by wild beasts. But that very thing, those things that his brothers did to him, they were also God's plan. And his plan was a good plan. And that's why, and hopefully you're getting the sense of the weightiness of this subject, because it's so important, and it's so vital for us on a day-to-day basis to grasp these things, but to really wrestle with the fact that what Joseph's brothers did to him was God's plan. Yeah, Guy.
What's interesting about that to me is that, you know, if Joseph had known the end of the story while he was going through it, you know, he might have reacted and responded differently. At least we probably would. God's ultimate
plan is. Right.
So I think, for me, the lesson in that is to recognize that no matter what I'm going through, you know, if I believe God's promise that all things will be good for good, and His plan is good,
mm-hmm.
that I need to respond and react along the way with that in mind, even though I don't know what it is.
Exactly. I couldn't say it better myself. And you know, we get the bird's eye view. We don't see Joseph when he was in prison. You know, we don't see him when Potiphar's wife is enticing him into bed, and see him being unjustly put into prison, and then pleading with another prisoner to, hey, when you get out, you know, give a good word for me, and then being ignored again. We don't see all of that. What we have the benefit of is hindsight, really, and of Joseph coming to that place where he can recognize, I'm not going to take vengeance against my brothers, because I see that what they did to me was actually still God's working in my life, and He was doing something good. So I'm not going to take vengeance upon them. And to Guy's point, The benefit of this doctrine for us in studying it, and it's not just so that, you know, we could have really deep thoughts about God and things of that nature, but it is so to prepare us, in a sense, for the things that may or may not come to pass, so that when evil does come our way, in the manifold ways that it can and does come to pass, that we don't react by, oh, there is no God, or why God, or why did you do this? But that we can have that quiet comfort. And it doesn't mean that the pain is less. It doesn't mean any of that. But that deep and abiding comfort that God's in this. I don't know what He's doing, but I know that He's good. I know that whatever he does is righteous and is holy and wise. And that, you see, that the amount of weight that takes off our shoulders, of not only having to go through the very thing that is difficult for us, the trial, whatever it may be, but it takes the weight of having to try and understand it, or figure it out, or ferret out a reason or a why to it. It takes that weight off us, and it allows us, in a sense, to rest in God. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sorry.
When Jesus says, "Take up your cross daily and follow after me," mm-hmm. years or the persecutions of the cross, I viewed that as persecution for your faith.
Mm-hmm.
Bearing the cross. But the more I'm listening to this and what we spoke about last week, and even point one here, which says Christ, the purpose of God's providence, Jesus is referring to His cross. Do you think that these routine daily struggles and challenges that we face in life are part of that cross?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And persecution certainly could be a part of that.
That would be there for sure. But I always viewed that verse as strictly persecution, not as just struggles that we go through in life.
Yeah.
That we scratch our head and go, why is this going on?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, exactly. Take up your cross daily, He says. You know, and it's pointing to a dying to oneself, to a dying to the notion that you are God, that you are in control, and it's a recognition of God's sovereignty, and of His plan, and of His will. And it's a bending of ourselves to His will instead of our own. Yeah.
It's also quite insightful, in saying that what you meant for evil, God meant for good.
Yeah.
What's insightful about that is Joseph is looking at it the same way that God looks at all of reality all the time.
Yeah.
He's good, He's holy, He's gracious, He's merciful, He's all of these things.
Yeah.
Every decision He does is good.
Yeah.
No matter how it looks to us, our problem obviously is that we're not thinking like God.
Yeah.
That's the goal, to become more like Jesus every day. And if we did, our first response would be naturally to assume that what happened, even though see 12 with me. Mm-hmm. It all makes sense in the mind of God, and I need to have peace in this.
Right.
Recognizing the fact that he's the sovereign control of all things. Ultimately, we'll work out for his glory and for my good somehow.
Yeah.
Yeah. Instead of trying to think, because our first reaction is always selfish. It's like, why me?
Yeah.
Or why not you?
But also even to accuse God, you know, well, you're not that good of a God. You let this happen to me, you know, guy.
But I bet he didn't realize that in the pit or in jail. He realized that after he could see the whole thing. Probably in the pit, he was sitting there saying, "Why me, God?"
Yeah.
I call it
very likely. Yeah.
So to Tony's point, and Dan's, the choice we have is to live in defeat or live in victory. And if we choose to live in victory, that gives us a boldness that we would not otherwise have. So,
yeah.
You know, there are so many positive things that come out of that if we live in the mind.
Exactly. You know, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should be sort of stoic in the midst of grief or in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial by any stretch of the imagination. But to Guy's point, think about, and there's examples in our own church, examples in our own lives. Think of those people whom we know, whom we love, who are close to us, who we've seen go through awful things, and yet do so with a quiet trust in God. Think about what that speaks into your life. Think about the encouragement, the strengthening that it has given you to see your own trials, though they may be comparatively lesser, to see them in the same light, or at least to want to meet them in the same way, in the same manner. Yeah.
A couple weeks ago, whenever we talked about the will of God,
yeah.
And in the Lord's Prayer, it's an affirmation. It's not saying, I'm praying so that your will be done, because his will be done. So
yeah.
It kind of boils down to that heart and my attitude of thy will be done, God, in the midst of the trial.
Yeah. Yep, exactly. That's exactly right.
Not always there.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. But just basically, the thing that I kept coming into my mind that I was thinking about this week is that how much I want for myself and for you and for any believer is to really let God be God, and to grasp that and to firmly lay hold of it, to realize that he is far greater, far more wonderful, far more powerful, far more knowledgeable than we are, and to really rest in those things and to lay hold of them and to live our lives according to them. And to that end, you know, to the things that we've talked about so far, again, I'm not sure if I went over this passage of scripture last week, but even if I did, it wouldn't hurt us to go over it again. Matthew 10:29, this is the words of the Lord. It says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Again, Jesus laying the foundation, where he's talking about in this passage, he's telling us not to worry, to not be so preoccupied with the things of this life that we forget God, that we forget his hand over things, and we're, instead of like fearfully trying to control and to manipulate situations and to be so preoccupied with the here and the now, and what am I going to wear, what am I going to eat, where am I going to go, where am I going to get money, but to recognize that whatever the circumstances that we find ourselves in those in the providence of God, in the care of God. That if a bird, which, you know, really a perfect example that the Lord gives. I mean, what's a bird to us? One bird falls down, there's a million of them more in the sky. It's nothing. It's a little hopping creature that flies. And yet, the Lord tells us that that little hopping creature that flies and eats worms and chirps in the morning and wakes us up, that it does that by the will of God. That it does that by His care, by His providence. And then, in drawing the comparison, if God so orders that small little detail, that small little thing, what are you worried about? Are you not of more value than that little sparrow? If his almighty attention and focus and power is extended even to this little bird, how much greater are you? How much is His power and His grace and His presence in your life? How present is it? How real is it? If he's taking care of the birds, or even more specifically, even to a single blade of grass, how much more is He taking care of you? His beloved children who are made in His image. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You know, that seems like an innocuous passage. Well, yeah, God's in every place. He's beholding the evil and the good. But it speaks to the fact of His sovereignty. It speaks to the fact of His omnipresence. It speaks to the fact that He is well aware of everything that is going on. Everything. Because what so often happens when things, you know, from our perspective, fall apart, is God, is He watching?
Yes.
Are you there? It seems often the case that the train has left the track and is barreling down the side of the hill and nobody's in control. But this passage tells us something else. It tells us something different. God is very aware. There's not a thing that escapes His notice. There's not a thing that escapes His gaze. But He sees everything and He knows everything. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your riches. Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Again, just a clutch of passages of scriptures that speak of the fact that everything that's going on in the world is not only noticed by God and known by God, but it's actually being worked out by Him. It's actually a part of His plan. And it speaks of His riches, that there's the things that go on here down on earth are expressing in some way the manifold greatness and goodness and righteousness of God, which is, again, an enormous thing for us to consider. I think I mentioned this last week, but you know, one of the comforts that we have from the current study that we're going through in the book of Revelation, the blessing and the comfort of that book, and it tells us that there's a blessing in reading and keeping those words, is that despite the fact that all these awful things are going on down here, there is a higher reality, there is a deeper truth, that God is now on the throne. That He is now surrounded by His people. That He is now surrounded by His angels. And they are ecstatic at what they see. They cannot help but declare His greatness, but to declare His glory. And they cannot help but realize that He is actually in control. And that what is happening down here is a result of that. Is a result of the goodness and the greatness and the glory that they see. And therein lies the comfort. Therein, when you see, we see the evil that covers the earth in many ways. Not only that, and I know I've really leaned heavily on that aspect of His providence, because I think it's probably the hardest one for us to consider. But the goodness, the manifold goodness that is taking place. Look, you got air conditioning. We got a nice, beautiful sky. Nice building. Comfortable chairs. Surrounded by fellow believers. You know, we've got food in our bellies. We've got clothes on our backs. These are all wonderful things. and wonderful things. We're used to them. We take them for granted, but they're wonderful things. They tell us about that God who is now on the throne, who's in whose presence everyone is in awe and worship. That those things are true of us, that, you know, what's most likely going to be the case, that we got a lunch after church. We do. We got that picnic today. And then later, probably another meal. And there's a warm place for us to go and to sleep and to find rest. And there's people that love us and care about us. All of those things reflect the fact that God is good and righteous in his ways. And it's only when something bad happens to us that we start, like, we don't have any problem. Again, I said we take it for granted. We don't have any problem recognizing God's goodness. We almost forget it because we're so used to it. Think about that. We are so used to his goodness that we take it for granted. And it's only when those awful things happen or terrible things happen or the you know, as the Puritans would say, the frowning providence happen that we, whoa, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing, God? What's going on? And the fact of the matter is, it's the same thing is going on as was going on when all the good things were happening. God's in control. He's working out his plan. And it's good. It's a good plan. Ephesians 1:11. In the midst of a gigantic sentence in the original Greek, where the Apostle Paul is explaining the roots of our salvation, that it is grounded in God's love for us from all eternity, before there ever was a heaven and an earth, before there was ever anything other than God, there was his love for him, us. Wrap your head around that one. And it tells us to take comfort in these things because of verse 111, in whom we also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. Why or how? But according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. Not some things, not the good things, not just the things we like. But God is a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, how do we stack that with very clear passages of Scripture? We think of Exodus 20, where God gives us very clear commands, what he wants and what he doesn't want. How do we square that? If he works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he tells us, well, this is my will, and yet we see all around us, and see in our own lives, there's all these things that are going on that seem to be outside of his will. How do we square that? Do you guys have any thoughts? Yeah. Yes, that's true. That's true. It's not. But it's also true that it is. So the answer to the question is it, if we see, and we see in this in section 4 of the confession, we see sin. Is that sin God's will? No. But yes. And it's not his will in a sense of what theologians call his prescriptive will, where it, that is, God is telling us how he wants us to live. That what he requires of us. He tells us this is who I am, and because this is who I am, this is who you need to be, because you're my image. All right? So when we violate that, we're violating the will of God. Yet there is the will of God's decree. Whereas that, as we saw in section or chapter 3 of the we saw earlier in the confession about God's decree, that God has even ordered and ordained all things that come to pass, including the sin and including evil, so that even those things that happen apart from his will or against his will are also, in another sense and in a very real sense, according to his will, according to him who works all things according to that counsel of his will. So that, for instance, example from Scripture, clear, Judas. Jesus selected Judas specifically for the purpose, you're going to be the one who betrays me. He knew who Judas was when he called him, when he made him one of the 12. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And yet, it was Judas acting on his own, acting according to his own will, acting voluntarily. And yet, in that, in Judas's sin of betraying the Lord, which is evil. I mean, the amount of space given up in literature to trying to describe how evil Judas's acts are is enormous. There's basically, you know, in medieval Roman Catholic thought, there's the lowest part of hell, there's the devil, and really right next to him is Judas. It's just to give an idea of the heinousness of his evil act. Yet, in that same sin is accomplished our salvation. Christ had to be delivered up. He had to be given over into the hands of sinful men. He had to be hung on the cross. He had to be put to death, because there was no other way for us to be saved. And yet, in the doing of that evil, God is working the greatest good that we can conceive of. So there is a perfect example. And also, you know, just even, I guess, pastorally, when we confront those who are in the midst of such pain and such trial, it's very easy to start talking, well, this is theology, this is our theology, and this is how you need to grasp it, this is how you need to grapple with it. But when people are overcome by evil and by suffering of some kind, it's not really going to do necessarily to open up a systematic theology and lay things out. Well, let me just explain it to you. What does help is to point to the cross. Because the cross tells us God knows. He knows. He knows all about sin. He knows all about suffering. He knows all about the evil that you're going through. Not only at the cross, but even the incarnation. Again, it points back to Christ. In Christ, we see God entering into our own sufferings. We see Him entering into the evils that we brought into the world. We see God exposing Himself to the sin in our own hearts, willfully, with, I don't want to say with pleasure in the sense of glee, but it pleased Him to do so. Isaiah says, it pleased the Father to put the Son to death so that the Son could glorify Him and provide us with a way that we can be saved, because that's the degree to which God's love for us is. So in consoling people who are in the midst of great trials, how this truth of God's providence can comfort them is best shown through the cross, is best shown through the incarnation, through Christ. To recognize, to show someone so that they can recognize that God does know. There is one who understands. And not only does He know and understands, but He's ultimately alleviated the very thing that I'm suffering from. And it is going to end. It is going to end. Right.
He ordains sin, he allows
Correct.
It, but He's not the author of it. And then when you look at the cross, you see the ordination of God,
mm-hmm.
you know, and you see the sovereignty of God, and you see the responsibility of men. That's what Peter said.
Yeah.
You yourselves crucified this man.
Yeah.
You know, you put him on the cross, yet mm-hmm. God ordained it.
Yep. Exactly. Which, you know, from the section 4 of the confession, which we're going over, the last part that the divine said, it says, neither is God nor can be the author or approver of sin. So that when we say that God ordains everything, or we say that he has ordained evil, or we say that he ordained Judas or the crucifixion or you know, every other manifold evil that exists, he's not going, yeah, I approve of those acts. All right? He's not approving of those things. He's not the one doing those things. But yet, his planning that they should take place is good and is righteous and is holy. And I had 3 pages of notes. We just got to the bottom of the first page here. Yeah.
So they're naturally to do. That's their tendency, to put them on that cross, to lie, to bear false witness.
Yeah.
All the things the Ten Commandments don't do, they're going to do.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
So it wasn't a struggle for man to do what they did.
No, you're absolutely right. The evil that we do, we're not going, oh, we do because we want to do. Now, there's that conflict and there's that tension as believers, which
right.
Paul exemplifies in Romans chapter 7, where there's that fight, where there's a part of us that really does want to follow God and approves of his law and wants to do it, but then there's also that inside of us says, I really don't want to do this. I want to do something else. I want to satisfy my own desires. There is that conflict, but apart from that grace of God in our lives, it's everything we do. It's just... is against God, and it comes very, very naturally and seems very right to us. Yeah.
So to the person that's in the midst of great suffering
mm-hmm.
and wants to figure out why this is happening,
mm-hmm.
and sometimes, you know, we can ask that question and say,
sure.
Yeah, I've been doing this or whatever, but you're pretty much obsessed with asking why and trying to find the answer.
Right. You have to point out to this things that God has revealed to us about his will, that he is a good God, that he is righteous, and to leave those things that he hasn't revealed to us, such as all the whys for whatever minute detail it is of our lives he hasn't told us, to leave those things to him and to encourage them that there's a far greater comfort in that than there is in us being able to figure out every little detail as to why. Because that really what that is it's really kind of a means of us trying to control the situation and to resist God's his plan in our lives. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Doesn't tell him. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's exactly right, and it's. That's why things like this class or things like theology and systematic theology and studying these things are important and figuring out and coming to grips with the things that God has revealed. Because when we think about the things that he has revealed, those things even baffle us. Those things even tell us about there's a greatness to God that we can't even take in. Yeah.
Well, there's evidences in Scripture that there's, you know, where, like, David, he often brought his heart to the Lord and said, why?
Mm-hmm.
You know, but, you know, you've got Joseph, who, you doesn't really record that he complained a lot.
And it doesn't.
In the end, he revealed, he says, no, this was God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so, you know, there's both sides. And I think it's not an easy issue to...
No.
I mean, it's not. That suffering that person's going through when they're asking why...
is real.
It's really based in, it's real, and it's in their heart, and they're going to have to go through it and eventually come to the conclusion that God is sovereign and he's ordaining that.
The reality is anyway, if and I've actually told people before, if Jesus were to sit down right here next to you and explain to you exactly why,
mm-hmm.
I guarantee you when he got done with it, you would still ask him why he did it then.
Exactly. Right. Right.
People will never be satisfied no matter what the why is.
Right. And even if you...
Why is he's God and he knows why. You don't, and you may never. Maybe you will in glory, God. Maybe you won't. But either way, you're going to say, "I don't care."
Yeah. It's true. Oh, I thought there was something else. Bob's figured it out. Everybody, you can tell us. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Draw you close to him,
mm-hmm.
or push you away if you're not his.
Right.
So in the end, it would seem the logical thing would be at judgment, you either draw you to him for salvation, or you are going to be have that
right
eternal damnation, and mm-hmm. all that grace and mercy, even in that horrific suffering. He was there to draw you.
And
he had no time for
him. Yeah, that's true. And
you really see that too with people that, like, I was talking to a guy a while back, and I wanted to share the gospel with him because he said some things to me. And so I wasn't like being bold or anything. He said some things to me that I said, "Well, I've got to respond to this." And
right.
I shared the guy, and he goes, "I would never believe in God because my son died."
Right.
You know. And he was just miserable over mm-hmm. his son predeceasing him.
Yeah.
And I said, "Well, Ken, everyone dies, you know." But the thing was you couldn't even get. I was tongue tied after that because it was like I couldn't even get to first base.
Right.
You know, it depends on somebody's perspective. If they're believers or they've had some theology, you can talk to them about things.
Right.
But if they have no concept of who God is or what God, you can't really say much. I mean, you can.
Yeah.
But the suffering is something where it's maybe just put your arm around them and say.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
you weep with those who weep.
I'd like to talk to you, and maybe some of the emotion dies down.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. This, I mean, what we're talking about is one so that, you know, God forbid these things befall us, we are able better to bear them up. But should we find ourselves in a position where we're not? This is the goal of where you get to out of suffering. It's that realization where that Joseph had that, hey, what happened to me, what you did was evil, but you know, ultimately God was working out. It's that end that you want to bring people to, but you know, again, you weep with those who weep, and sometimes the best thing to say is nothing.
But it is like what Kathy said, because notice she's sitting behind me now. That's something that I'm required.
This is being recorded too, by the way.
Would you please?
I'm not.